I thought it would be appropriate at this time for the next few weeks to take a break from our study of the Gospel of John and to focus particularly in on the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth. One of the reasons I do that is that because I really feel that, you know, there's so much culture that has integrated into the celebration of what we call Christmas, right? Somebody asked me during the week, do you believe in Christmas? And I said, well, I probably believe in it, not the way that you believe in it, but I believe in it, yes. I believe that Christ came. Do I believe in the Christ Mass? No. Do I believe in Saturnalia, which was the pagan holiday integrated in to get more people to get into Christendom? I said, no. Do I believe that the Lord came and was born of a virgin and he was born in Bethlehem and he came for a very specific purpose? Yes, I do. Do I believe it's worthy of celebration? Yes, I do. The issue is the way we celebrate it is not the way we should celebrate it, quite frankly, right? It has degenerated into a cultural pseudo-pagan type of celebration. Now, I'm not going to give you a downer on Christmas, and you're not a sinner if you put Christmas lights up, so get that stuff out of your mind right from the beginning. But even with regard to the gospel account, most people will not fully comprehend why it was necessary for Christ to come. You hear among in Christian circles many times, you'll hear people say, well, we give gifts because God gave us the greatest gift in our Son. And I'd say, go to Scripture and show me that. And you can't. There is no gift giving, right? Oh, but the wise men, you know, they came. Frankincense and myrrh and all the other different things. I always like when teaching Scripture is to get out of the romanticism. Get out of the mystical. Get out of the sentimental and really look at it. Because I'll tell you what. Without Christmas, there is no Resurrection Sunday. Without Christ coming in the form of a man, fully human, by the way, fully human. You understand that, right? He got hungry. He got hurt. He bled, right? He understood what betrayal was. He had emotions. He had all these other, fully human, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Without that Christ coming in Bethlehem, there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is zero hope. We are doomed. Doomed. We would be forever lost in our trespasses and sins. And yet nobody prodded God. I heard a song the other day. It's a beautiful song. I've heard it sung many times. But a portion of the song says, and they searched heaven for a Savior. And then said, you know, they found Jesus. It's a beautiful song. But I take issue with that phrase. God did not search heaven for a Savior. God didn't go, oh my goodness, what happened in the garden? Everything works according to the plan and the purpose and the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar knew this best in Daniel chapter 4. He does according to the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth as he wills, and there is no one who could say to him, what hast thou done? Or who could ward off his hand? And so I really believe that the Advent, the birth of Christ, is not some kind of trivial holiday. For without the birth, as believers, we would have nothing to cling on. You know, the Apostle Paul called it this in Galatians 4:4. He called it the fullness of time. He says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. This was a precise, specific, predetermined moment in history. It wasn't coincidental. It wasn't like, oh my God, what should we do? We'll do something. We'll do it now. Before the foundations of the world, God had determined that he will give his Son as a substitute, as an atonement for sin, for all who put their faith and trust in Christ. So if anything's going to be accomplished today and over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to talk about exalting the Christ of Christmas so that we can glance through the smoke and we could glance through the veneer and we could glance through the cultural, that if we really are called Christians, if our faith and trust is really in Christ, then let's get to the point where we fully understand and we fully comprehend and we come to a place of awe and magnificence at the birth of our Lord. Listen to some of these quotes. I want to read you some of these quotes of these great Christians. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may not know who he was. He was a German pastor during the rise of Hitler. If you ever want to read some books that will just stop you right in your track, read The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's one of those books you read two pages, you have to stop and put it down and contemplate what's being said. He was eventually hung under Hitler's regime because Hitler, on the last assassination attempt, included him. He was banished to a concentration camp. And he was killed literally weeks before the war in Europe ended. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this: who among us celebrate Christmas correctly? Whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism besides the manger. Whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high. Whoever looks at a child in a manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness. J.I. Packard, I've shared over the last few weeks, wrote a great book, Knowing God. J.I. Packard says this: the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon, hope of peace with God. Hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones: the doctrine of the incarnation asserts that our Lord took unto himself a full human nature. It was not merely partial, it was complete. He did not merely take a body to himself, he took on him complete human nature, body and soul, including spirit, that he was truly man. We stand before this mystery of godliness, God in the flesh, the strangest, most amazing thing that has ever happened. It is so supreme that I expect it to be unusual in every respect, and I find the scriptures tell me that it was. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the virgin named Mary. Man was entirely excluded. It was entirely the work of God. And lastly, Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he says this: infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting a universe, yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. King of kings, yet reputed son of Joseph. Heir of all things, and yet the carpenter's despised son. Oh, the wonder of Christmas. These quotes sound so radically different, right, than the way we celebrate Christmas today. There's a majesty, there's an awe, there's a splendor. I like to say Christ must be exalted in all that we do. So you could put the lights around your house if you want, get together with your family and friends, trim the tree, keep all other secular customs of the holidays, but unless you have Christ in your heart, unless you worship that Christ of Christmas, unless, like the shepherds in Bethlehem, you leave that manger praising God and glorifying God for all you have seen and all you have heard, then you have no understanding of what was accomplished on that evening in Bethlehem. And it is so true. So I really seek to endeavor over the last 3 weeks, over the next 3 weeks, that we would see Christ as the scriptures portray him, high, exalted, lifted up. Because I'll tell you what, he's coming back another time. And he's not coming as that babe in a manger, but he is coming as the everlasting, everlasting ruling king of all creation. And it's only going to be those in whom their hearts have been completely immersed in Christ, born again in Christ, that are going to rejoice at that revelation. All others are going to cower away. But if you are in Christ, you're going to say, glory, hallelujah. So I want to look at three things. And today we're going to take a look at the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah. Next week we're going to take a look at the promised Savior. And then the third week we're going to take a look at the promised King. So let's take a look at the promised Messiah. And let's go back. Let's go back. Let's find the origin for this promised Messiah. In order to do that, it's imperative that we go back to the very, very, very beginning. Our forefather, our progenitor, Adam, he sinned. And when he did, he steeped mankind into corruption. See, it all begins there. The birth of Christ was necessitated by the fact that man sinned. And as a result of man's sin, sin was cast down to every living human being that would follow. And not only did sin corrupt mankind, but sin corrupted nature itself. Right? We just read in Isaiah chapter 11, talking about the millennial reign of Messiah, says a day is going to come when the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. Well, if I had a lion here today, and I had a lamb here, it'd get pretty ugly pretty quick. Because that corrupted nature, that predatory nature, right, has spread throughout all creation. When man sinned, everything got corrupted. There was no longer any godly righteousness in mankind. This is where a lot of people get confused. Well, I was created in the image of God. Yes, you were. Man was created in the image of God. How was he created in the image of God? He was created in the image of God, that he was without sin, that he had unobstructed fellowship with God. God walked with him back and forth in the cool. There was nothing that separated man from God. But when man sinned, the human race fell into depravity. There was no longer any inherent good righteousness at all. There was separation now that took place. A holy, living God and a sinful, corrupted mankind. And way back in the very beginning, we see this, that God had already determined what he was going to do. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3:15. And by the way, have your Bible handy because we're going to be going through the Bible. The Lord curses the serpent. And in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This verse is referred to in theology circles as the proto-evangelium, the first appearance of the gospel in the Bible. And what is promised as God is cursing that serpent is from the seed of that woman will come one that will finally, boom, crush you. He's going to crush you. He's going to destroy you. He's going to put an end to you once and for all. But in the process, he's going to get bruised. Here we see the first revelation of the gospel, the first necessity of the gospel, that God would send a redeemer. God will deal with evil. God will finally eliminate it once and for all, and the origins of evil and the perpetrators of evil once and for all. The stage was set for an anointed one, a favored one of God, that would come and be able to satisfy the justice of God. And by the way, that is a big thing. God's justice must be satisfied. God is a God that is 100% holy, pure, and righteous, and cannot tolerate nor look upon sin. God's justice must be satisfied. And God was going to satisfy his justice with his own son. Just think about this for a moment. Before the world was founded, before the beginning of what we know as time, God, for his glory and for his purposes, determined that he would give his son as a ransom for all who would put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. And the son, the second person of the Godhead, willingly and obediently agreed. I wonder what that discourse was like in heaven, honestly. I wonder what that dialogue sounded like when the Lord said to his only begotten, you're going to go down. You're going to be veiled. You're going to be rejected of men. You're going to become a sacrifice for sin. You're going to go and be born in a manger. Nobody's going to be heralding you. It's not like where we are now in heaven, where you're worshiped and adored and you're praised and everybody bows at the splendor. Instead, what's going to happen is I'm going to send you down and you're going to be met with contempt. They're going to hate you. They're going to reject you. You're going to be anonymous. You're going to be a nobody from Nobodyville. And all those people who are in rebellion and sin, I am going to redeem them. But in order for me to redeem them, you have to pay their penalty. My wrath is going to be poured out from heaven. Everything that was due for everybody who would come to faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God that was apportioned to them, is going to be poured out upon you, my beloved son. And you're going to die on a cross like a criminal. And not only to make matters worse, but to die on a cross, you're going to die on a cross, and all those that are going to be at the feet of the cross are going to be hurling abuse at you. And they're going to be cursing you, the very ones that with a snap of your fingers, you could wipe them out and banish them once and for all. And then you're going to die. And you're going to be buried in a tomb. But you're going to raise again on the third day. And I could just imagine, and believe me, this is pure conjecture, so I'm not saying this is the dialogue, the Lord told me this is how it happened. No, this is purely conjecture on my part. But then I could imagine, only, as he looked at his beloved son, and he said, "What say you?" And the blessed son, the second person of the Trinity, looked and said, "I'll do it, Father. For I delight in doing your will." This is the glory of Christmas. This is the glory of the Lord's coming. This is why it was necessary. Because now in the fullness of time, at the precise moment, what was discussed before the foundations of the world is now taking place live on earth. Oh, I pray that Christ would be so exalted, so magnified, so lifted up. I honestly pray that after this Sunday, and maybe after next Sunday, and maybe after the following Sunday, you will never look at Christmas again like you may have looked. You would never look at Christ again like you never looked. We would not be so thrilled with a little romanticized story about there's no room in the inn and all these other different things, because we see something greater. We see a God who loved man so much that he spared no expense. Other places where we see this, turn to Genesis 22, verse 8. You know the story, Abraham's up Mount Moriah. God had told him to offer his only son, the son he had been waiting over 90 years for, the son that he loved so much. God said, "Hey, Abraham, you really love me? Take your son up the mountain and sacrifice him to me." Here we have a foreshadow of a glimpse, Genesis 22:8. Imagine being Isaac. "Hey, guess what? Isaac, pack up everything. We're going up on the mountain to offer a sacrifice for the Lord." So Isaac packs up the wood. He packs up everything. They trek up Mount Moriah. Now Isaac's kind of going, "Hey, Pop, I see the wood. I see the stone. But aren't we missing something? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice?" And in verse 22:8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Here's a foreshadow of God offering his only son in Jesus Christ. God himself will provide the lamb. What happened that night in Bethlehem? God himself provided the lamb. What did John the Baptist see in the beginning of the gospel when he saw Jesus coming down to the river of Jordan? "Behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world." Here's Christ as a prophet. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In 22:8, we see Christ the Savior. In 22:18, we see Christ the prophet. Moses, on instructing the people, says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Now, there's four key roles Messiah was going to do. He was going to be a Savior, a prophet. He was going to be the anointed of God, and he was going to be a king. Here we see Christ the prophet, one from among the brethren, one from among them. Listen to him. You're going to listen to him. In Psalm 2:2, everybody's going, what's he doing in the Old Testament? In Psalm 2:2, it talks about Christ the Anointed. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and His Anointed One. I want to call to mind for you this morning four Old Testament passages. Four Old Testament passages that speak to the exalted Christ of Christmas. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Some of you may know this one. Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, will bear a son. She will call His name Emmanuel. There are 700 prophecies of Christ in the Scripture. This is perhaps one of the most famous ones. Highly debated. Matthew uses this particular verse in Matthew 1:23 to speak of Christ and linking Him with this prophecy. What makes this verse particularly interesting is that it was written some 700 years about, thereabout, before the birth of Christ by the prophet Isaiah. And of note is the fact that there are several signs with this prophecy that point to a very special child. Take a look at 7:14. It says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. And He says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. There's sometimes some controversy over this because the word in Hebrew for virgin is Alma, which means a young maiden. Right? It means a young maiden is going to conceive. But later on, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the translators for this particular verse used the word Parthenos. And Parthenos means a virgin, one who has not had intimacy with a man. Now think about this. Think about the difference between the two. First, the verse starts by saying, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. So let me ask you a question. If the Lord was going to do something that would be evident as a sign, what would be the big deal if a young woman had a child? By natural means. Happens every day, we would say, right? No big deal. What? So, you know, my daughter had a baby in September. We didn't go, oh, it's a sign from God, you know? No, she was married, she had a husband, she had a child. That's it. It was perfect. The whole premise about this particular prophecy is that God Himself is going to give a sign. When God gives a sign, it is something supernatural. It is something that is going to transcend the natural order. So obviously, if you look at it, it can't be, oh, that a woman is going to have a baby. Any young maiden is going to have a baby. Some people say, well, afterward in Isaiah, right, that the king, Ahaz, you know, has a son, and that's pointing to Ahaz's son. Or that Isaiah had a son, and that's pointing to Isaiah's son. But there was nothing miraculous that happened with that appointment. So when it was translated into Greek, and they used the word Parthenos to mean a virgin, now that becomes the sign. How does a virgin conceive? How does a virgin remain a virgin and yet not know a man but give birth to a child? That is the context. That is the premise. And not only to a child. She's going to bear birth to a son. And his name is going to be called Emmanuel. Now let's clear something up with this. That is not Jesus' name. Okay? The term Emmanuel is a title. It's not a name. And the title Emmanuel means God with us. Now pull it all together. The Lord himself shall give a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And this son is not going to be the ordinary run-of-the-mill type of guy. What this son is going to be, the living God dwelling among us. That's the sign. So it's not any ordinary child. It's not somebody who is run-of-the-mill. This was going to be something that was specific. This was going to be something that had to be by the hand of the Almighty God. Move over two chapters, Isaiah 9, 6. Anybody ever listen to Handel's Messiah? Just curious. All right. Way to go, Brother Larry. All right. One of the famous choruses in Handel's Messiah is Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us. But here's another one. For a child will be born unto us, will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here's another prophecy concerning Christ in the Old Testament found in Isaiah. Now this child, the same child, right? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now we see that this child is going to be born. And there's something very, very, very unique about this child. He will rise to become a mighty ruler. More than a ruler. He will be God. Just as Isaiah 7:14 said. Note the titles given to him here in 9:6. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. This defines the Christ, the fact that he will have supernatural wisdom. Supernatural wisdom. Don't we remember all the dialogues with the Pharisees and everyone going back to the time he was 12 years old, that when he did it, he confounded them with his wisdom. That his wisdom has to be something more than earthly. It has to be something divine. The second title, Mighty God. This is a term used of Yahweh and signifies Messiah's final victory over evil. Now let me tell you something. In those days, not a lot of people would say, I'm going to have a son and he's going to become Mighty God. Because that would be blasphemy. But here the prophecy clearly says he is Mighty God. How is he Mighty God? The second person of the Trinity. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How long have I been with you that you shall say to me, show me the Father, that Jesus says to one of his disciples. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. The eternal, pre-existent, living God. Notice the third title. Eternal Father. Better translated, the Father of eternity. He will be a father to his people, ever caring for their needs and protecting them. Oh, I love that the New Testament says that we have a Savior who ever lives to intercede for us. I love Romans where it says, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for us according to the will of God. Therefore, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. Do you love that if you're in Christ, you have a God, you have a Savior that didn't just go back to heaven, is kicking back, waiting for the calendar to click for the day he's coming again, but he is ever interactive in your life. Look at the fourth title, Prince of Peace. He will bring peace in the fullest sense wholeness, prosperity, and tranquility. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's not a sense of peace. It means that the enmity, going back to the garden, right? Going back to the garden when mankind fell. The enmity that you were in before Christ has been done away with once and for all. And you have peace with God. You have peace with God because of the Prince of Peace. Turn in your Bibles a little over now to Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verses 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and his faithfulness the belt about his waist. A few observations about this child. Verse 1. He will be from the stump, the root of Jesse. What that means is Jesse was David's father. That means he will be from the Davidic kingdom. He'll be one that will follow in the line of David. The line will survive, and he will come from that line. This king will be a descendant of that. Look at the second one, verse 2. He says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here we see the sevenfold spirits of God. Keep your finger in Isaiah 11. Turn to Revelations 1:4. John says to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. This person's not going to be a normal person. He's going to be endowed by the Spirit of the Lord. He's going to have the Spirit of wisdom. He's the wonderful counselor. He's going to have the Spirit of understanding, of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He's going to delight in the Lord. Look at verse 3 in Hebrews, in Isaiah chapter 11. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge nor make a decision by what his ears hear. This king will have supernatural discernment. How do kings and politicians make decisions? You think about it. It's feedback that's coming habitually. The things that they observe, the things that they see. But this king is going to have a wisdom that comes from on high. He's not going to fall prey to false worship. And let me add, he doesn't fall prey to false worship. And no matter how many religious things you think you might do, and how many religious acts you think you might impress the God of glory, he's not impressed unless that emanates from your heart out of purity and love and obedience and a righteousness that is of Christ. Verse 4 and 5. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. He will treat with godly fairness the disposed of the earth, the needy, the poor. No longer will they be second-class citizens, barred from the justice of God. He will be just. Hey, think about it this way. Paul told the church, there weren't many noble among you. There weren't many wise among you. There weren't many educated among you. There weren't many rich among you. He said, but now that you're in Christ, you're filled now. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Think about it among us. How many powerful are among us? How many really, really wealthy are among us? How many are shakers and movers and influencers in the daily courses of the world here among us? No, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the base things of the world to confound the wise. God has offered His salvation without distinction of classes. It's not limited to the rich. It's not limited to the educated. It's not limited to the middle class. It's not limited to the religious, but to the broken, to the destitute, to the needy, to the uneducated, to all kinds and all people groups is the gospel made available so that God would be glorified, magnified, and exalted. My goodness, how thankful I am. You know how thankful I am that God has taken a knucklehead like me. How thankful I am that my sins were not powerful enough to keep me from the grace of Christ. How thankful I am that no matter how many sins I committed prior to Christ, that all were forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That He is no respecter of persons. That He isn't anybody that holds title and credentials above mercy. You with me? This is the Christ of Christmas. This is the promised Messiah. This is what should get us excited in celebrating Christmas. Oh, church, please don't omit Him from your celebration. You get together with family. You get together. Don't let the wrapping paper pile up and everything piles up and the gift giving and the credit card adds up and everything else. And then when Christmas is over, you sit and lament and you go, I didn't even celebrate Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts richly and fully, and it would be something that would get you excited to look upon Him with awe, splendor, glory, magnificence. In this day of revisionism, in this day where every truth is being redefined, in this day where no one clings to any form of absolute truth, we have this word that is sure and perfect. I just went over four prophecies with you. Four. All fulfilled in Christ. Man, I wish I had the time to go through every single prophecy. There's 48 prophecies concerning Christ Himself. That He would be born in Bethlehem. That He would be born of a virgin. That He would, you know, I mean, there are so many prophecies that we could go through. 48 of them that are specific to Christ Himself that were fulfilled historically in the person of Christ. Written from anywhere from, you know, 300 to 700 years before the birth of Christ. How does that not thrill you? How does not affirm to you that I have a living Savior, I have a sure word, I can rest comfortably and completely in what He said is true? If I can't believe the Word of God, there's nothing else. Because it's the Word of God that tells me about Christ. We have a Savior that we don't need to put our trust in anything else but Him. Listen, don't trust your good works. If the Lord keeps me going for another 20, 30 years, you're going to keep hearing the same thing. Don't trust your good works. Don't fall for religious self-righteousness. Don't say, oh, I go to that church every Sunday, and pat yourself on the back because you sat here for an hour and a half. Run to Christ. Flee to Christ. Turn to Christ. Look for the manifest outpourings, the manifest demonstration of the work of salvation in your life. And if you don't see that, cry out to Christ for mercy and say, Lord God, save a sinner like me. I repent. We have a living Word. We have a sure foundation. And that sure foundation all emanates, it all stems from what took place when God sent His Son into the world. It took place there in Bethlehem. Listen, Christmas is a time for us to really live out Romans 12, 1 and 2. Right? In case you're going, what does Romans 12, 2 say? What does it say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. What a better time of year than to transform your mind from all of the culturalism, all of the nice little things that we have, all of the celebration, but to transform your mind on Christ. Oh, the glory and the wonder and the splendor of Christ. Is He worthy of praise? Is He worthy of praise? Is He worthy of honor? Is He worthy of glory? Is He worthy to be magnified, exalted, and lifted up? Oh, church, I hope so. I hope that deep down inside your heart, you really know that. That you can look at Christ and go, I am floored by the majesty and the magnificence of who He is. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to You today, Lord. And I pray that, Father, Lord God, You would open our heart. I pray, O God, that You would speak into our hearts. I pray, O God, that this would not just be formality and ritualism. Lord, that there would even be one here. That will walk away different, whose view of Christ, Lord God, would be so exalted. Lord, I know that there is so much volume and pressure this year, Lord God, to Father, Lord God, the enemy has a heyday of masking the glory of God. But Father, may You be exalted. May You be lifted up. May You be praised and honored. And I bless and praise You, Father, for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.